If you feel comfortable, why don't you open your hands or stretch out your arms? I'd love to pray as we start. Holy Spirit, come. Father, it's been said that you go where you are wanted, and this morning, with everything in us, our cry is, we want you, Father. We are desperate for you, Father. We dare not stand in the midst of your goodness and your blessing and your favor and look anywhere else but at you. Lord, I don't know what you want to do in hearts and hands and homes here today. But as best as we know how, we want to give you permission. Have your way.
Amen.
Hallowed be your name. Have your way. Father, from those who are far from you, those who are afraid of you, who look at you and only see judgment and wrath and condemnation, to those of us who know your saving grace and the power of your forgiving blood and everything in between, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love you to turn to Psalm 145. We're going to see how far we're going to get today. We're starting a new series called Hallowed Be Your Name. And you should be familiar with the phrase that comes from the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. It means to exalt, to magnify, to glorify, to set your affections on, to be captivated by. Hallowed be your name. But I don't know if you know the context that it pops up in. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. And the context is last weekend's feast. Jesus has started his ministry. He's called his disciples. Actually, it says early on in Matthew's, he's surrounded by the crowds. There's a hum and a buzz. There's just this swarmingness around his ministry. And then he says in Matthew chapter 6, and this is the New Living Translation, he says, watch out. He says, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others. No fanfare. When you give to someone in need, don't post it on Insta and, you know, write your little, oh, I was prompted by God to, led by the Holy Spirit. No, he says, no blowing trumpets, no drawing attention. And he actually says, when it comes to your relationship with your Heavenly Father, don't stand on the street corners babbling like a pagan, pretending to have a moment of intimacy with your Father. He says, instead, when you pray, he says, begin like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's like he walks right into the middle of the feast and he stands in front of that ox and he turns our attention off ourselves and off God's blessing and his favor and his abundance and his kindness to us as a community, and he sets our affections on the Father. Hallowed be your name. And that is the series that we're going to run up until Easter, because we're feeling like God is saying, you know, it's wonderful. I don't know if you saw it, the cars parked out on the streets, down past the traffic circle, to that family that came in the BMW that you were nearly at Ajax Street. Thank you for coming. When we left, the car was still there, and I'm just thinking, that's like an hour's walk down to your car. And it's wonderful that we have families still sitting down the corridors and some families sitting on the floor. But we're going to look past the people, past the personalities. And over the next month, we are going to make much of our Heavenly Father. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. And that is the reason why we've even cleaned the stage. I don't know if you noticed how hard it was to worship. Without fanfare, without bling. Because our hearts are prone to drift. So that is where we're going today. We are going to hallow the name of our Heavenly Father through Psalm 145. I'll put it up on the screen for you. I've actually merged two translations because there's so much meat in this. It's just one didn't do it justice. Verse 1, Psalm 145. My heart explodes with praise to you. Or maybe not. Now and forever, my heart bows in worship to you, my King and my God. Every day, I will lift up my praise of your name. Every day, I will hallow your name to this age and the age to come. Lord, you are great and worthy of the highest praise. Look at this. For there is no end to the discovery of the greatness that surrounds you. Do you know this God? Or do you just know his church? One generation will praise your works to another, and I will declare your mighty acts. Hallowed be your name. What I want to do is the portion that really caught my attention, verse 2 and 4, there's this repeat. 2 says, every day I will lift up my praise of your name to this age and the age to come. Verse 4 says, one generation will praise your works to another. What's interesting, it doesn't say one generation will praise your works to the next. It's not me standing up here speaking to the young people. It's every generation saying, do you know this God? Is he hallowed? Can I tell you what he's done for me? And so we're going to do that by looking at possibly 3 of his names. I want to look at where he is named Elohim in the very first line of the Bible, where he then says, but call me Yahweh in the middle of Scripture, and then where Jesus ultimately says, but do you know him as Abba? I don't know if we'll get there, but let's see. Genesis 1 and verse 1, you know, it says, Ini the Beninging. God, you need James Earl Jones, in the beginning, God. And that word is Elohim. I don't know if you've heard that word. God introduces himself on the very first page, the very first chapter, the very first line, the very first sentence, before you even take a breath. You read, in the beginning, God, Elohim. But I don't know if you know this about the name Elohim. Something I discovered in my study recently is that Elohim is not a Hebrew word. So if you're familiar with Old Testament and New Testament, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, and the New Testament predominantly in Greek. But Elohim is not a Hebrew word. It comes from one of the Semitic family of languages that eventually morphed into Arabic and Hebrew and Aramaic and Tigre that they speak in Sudan and a whole bunch of others. But God introduces himself with a random name picked from a hat. He says, okay, this, for all you people, you kind of know the concept of God. In the beginning, Elohim. It's like he took a bag and stuck his hand in and said, well, okay, you know that name. I mean, it is so condescending, it's almost offensive. That God said, it's okay, you can just know me as Elohim. Which meant that the Arabs would know Elohim. The Ethiopians would know Elohim. The Egyptians would know the term Elohim. He's so condescending. If it was me, it would be, you know, I mean, presentation is a big deal. It's like, I have arrived, smoke and mirrors, you know, anthem playing, kark oral nice and loud. I am El Elyon, God Most High. No, he's just saying, hi. You could almost write it with a small letter G. Now that bothers me. Because my picture of God who creates the heavens and the earth is far greater than that. I mean, if I'm called to lift up my praise of your name, then that name needs to be a big name. But he says, no, just call me Elohim. He simply says, let's start by being familiar. Shane Carroll says the following. He says, God was willing to simply make himself familiar to mankind because he is a God who wants to be discovered. Wow. Do you know this God? Have you discovered him? He wants to be discovered. Don't just take my word for it or Shane Carroll's word for it. Take Scripture's word for it. You know the very first thing that God does that differentiates mankind from all of creation? It's this. He starts a conversation. Having made the heavens and the earth, put the black holes and the planets and the stars in its place, he passes them all by, and gets down on his knees in the dirt and starts a conversation with us. One person said, He begins an undomesticated, wild, raw, wrecking ball of the pursuit of our heart. What a quote. I wonder, do you know him? Because he wants to know you. And he wants to be known by you. You know the feasts that we've been enjoying over the last few weeks? The feasts were put in place so that we could have a conversation with God. The primary purpose for a feast was to gather the people so that God could start a conversation with his people, or for those who have had a conversation, he can pick up where they left off and hopefully spend enough time with one another so that we would fall in love with Jesus. That's the purpose of the feast. And it is such a big deal to Jesus and to Scripture and to God and relating to his people that he linked the feasts to the lunar cycle. Now get this. That means having a conversation with you is so important to God that he places a rock the size of a planet in the sky. He says, can we have a conversation? When last did you look at the moon? Psalm 104 verse 19 says, John Elefante says it was all about romance back in the 90s. That's why God made the moon. Got it wrong completely. Psalm 104 19 says, he made the moon as a marker for your feast. As a marker, he made the moon so that you look at that tonight. And it's God looking down saying, I want to have a conversation with you. Elohim wants to know you and wants you to know him. Hallowed be that name. But here's the problem with Elohim. It's kind of a distant name. I think in this city, we predominantly only really know him as Elohim. We're happy with God out there. We're happy with familiar. Father, whoo, no, then you've crossed the line. I just need you there if, you know, my kids' exams are taking strain, or, you know, I can't find my car keys, or I'm looking for a parking spot. I'm happy with you being Elohim. But it says there, I will lift up my praise of your name to this age and the age to come. It says there is no end to the discovery of the greatness that surrounds you. But why aren't we discovering? Why are we hanging up the name of Elohim as familiar and leaving it right there? Can I talk to the older generation for just a moment? And I lump myself in there. We were down in KZN at Glenridge Church. 3CR was planted out of Glenridge. And I saw something that we have lost. And if I can be a little pastoral, something that we've lost in the morning service. A slightly older demographic, and we're in danger of settling. We're in danger of saying, I know Elohim, and that's good enough. Aket meikark, thank you. Don't put your stuffs on me. But here's an elderly gentleman in his, he was 84 when he wrote this, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, opposition to what is called enthusiasm can be one of the greatest hindrances of revival. You know, we just leave it to the kids, you know. It will wear off eventually. I don't know when last you hung around with a newly saved Christian, and they are just everywhere. You know, it's like, whoa, have you read this in Scripture? The promises. I remember when I was young, a problem my kids' age, like 12, 13, I remember getting someone standing up, taking up their tithes and offerings and reading from Malachi the promise that says, bring the tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you cannot contain it. I'm thinking, but that can't be in the Scripture. I've never heard that before. And going and looking, finding for myself, changing the way I handle finances for the rest of my life based on that one moment when an elderly gentleman said, you people have forgotten the promises of God. And we do that. It's like, just dial it down a little. You know, Rory, I mean, if you can introvert just a little bit more, that would be wonderful. Opposition to what is called enthusiasm can be one of the greatest hindrances of revival. Because why? Because we are pigeonholing God as Elohim and Elohim alone. Instead, in case you're wondering, the plumb line biblically is Simeon and Anna. In Luke 2, Jesus is brought to the temple as a baby dedication, and Simeon is there. And he says, I have seen the promises of God. One of the promises, he says, is I will see with my own eyes the very Messiah. Hungry, thirsty. He says he was in the temple when Jesus arrived. He wasn't on the beach picking up shells. Or Anna, 84 years old, fasting and praying in the temple every day, pursuing the presence of God. You're not too old. You haven't been there, done that. There is more to discover. The Bible says there is no end to the discovery of the greatness that surrounds you. And our danger is that we grow into this crust of duty and cynicism and being there, done that. Yeah, church leadership. And we shrink down our Heavenly Father to just Elohim. Henry Thoreau says the following: the young man gets together his materials to build a bridge to the moon, or perchance a palace or a temple on earth, and at length the middle-aged man concludes to build a woodshed with them. God calls you, and you wrestle in prayer, like, Lord, are you calling me to join that church plant? Or are you calling me to the ministry? And these stirrings are there, but the years come and go, and after a while, you have your nice house and your car, and God has kept it arm's length to the younger generation. Is anyone here under the age of 25, or they're still asleep? To the younger generation, the way you pursue God now, the prayers that you pray now, will set the trajectory of the rest of your life. Do not pray small prayers. Do not pray safe prayers. Make huge demands on heaven, on this God who says there is no end to the discovery of his greatness. Don't shrink it down to some lukewarm 2-minute noodle faith. It sets the trajectory of the rest of your life. Who knows what God has called you to? Maybe you are our next president. Don't you dare take that mantle without being drenched in the presence and the purpose and the prayers of God. David was out in the field, was called to be king. Esther, an orphan, and she changed the trajectory of a nation. Lean in, draw near. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you, 3CR. Elohim, the God who longs to be discovered. He is waiting for you. He, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who put the moon in the night sky, is waiting for you. But there's something about Elohim where the name is, it's acceptable, but it's distant. Which is why we see in Scripture, although it begins in page 1, line 1, verse 1, Elohim, it doesn't stay there. He moves to the moment where he introduces himself as Yahweh. And if you've read your Bible, you probably crossed it many times, the moment that he does that, without seeing it, because it's kind of lost in translation. Because most Bibles translate it Yahweh as Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. I don't know if you have ever seen that. But it pops up in a place very familiar to you. It's when Moses is standing in the desert, having a conversation with God through this burning bush. You know the account? And he says, God is busy saying, listen, I'm going to send you back to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. And you're going to tell my people to get ready, because I'm going to make sure that they get let go. And Moses is going like, whoa, time. Can we just back up? Who do I say sent me? And he says two things. A lot of the time, we only see one. Firstly, he says, tell them, I am, has sent you. Remember that portion? Tell them, I am. And we've struggled with that. Like, I am what? You know, I'm who? I can like to be what? Who? Like, do not add a full stop there. I am. Yeah. And a lot of theologians say, actually, he is whoever you need him to be. But he gives his own commentary, God. He says, tell them, I am has sent you. And that is in verse 14. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the Elohim of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. Notice that link. How? As Yahweh. Sorry, my iPad is just glitching. I want to read this to you. Jemelin Martin says this, Yahweh is only ever used in Scripture when the author is talking about God's personal relationship with us, because his priority in relating to us is to emphasize that he is an intensely personal God. An intensely personal God. To the point where we wanted no distractions this morning. Not a drummer or guitarist, not a host or preacher, because he is an intensely personal God. John Tyson, kind of strange guy, he took his family on a revival tour. It's like, hey, what are you doing for your summer holidays? No, we're going to all the revival spots across Europe. Well, here's a gravesite, that was George Whitfield, here's another gravesite here. But he came back, and he was asked, having seen all these big historic moments of revival poured out, what's the secret? And he said he found the secret when he went up to Asbury to the revival that happened there. And he simply said this, the secret to revival is that God comes where he is wanted. Imagine 2,500 people saying, God, you are wanted. He said he stood in that room in Asbury and he said it was properly analog. There were no big names, no big personalities. The musicians who sell millions of CDs and songs that we sing phoned and said, hey, listen, if you need help because you're doing worship 24/7, we come in and they're like, it's fine, we got it. You know that they actually had a consecration room. So before you even stood on that stage, whether you were hosting or sharing a testimony, you would be prayed over and you could spend hours in this consecration room. So that when you stood up there, you were not on display. It was just God. And he even said there were some who would be worshiping and they get a little tap on the shoulder going like, I think you need to go back to the consecration room. And they'd humbly put their guitar down, go back and say, hallowed be your name. And the world has not known what to do with Asbury. And we've not known what to do with revival. It's not fabricated, it's not generated, it's not hyped up. God comes where he is wanted. And Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, read the histories and accounts of every revival that has ever taken place, and you'll invariably find this, that those who have been used by God to usher in revival have always known a state of utter desperation and final despair. Every single one of them. Read the journals of Whitfield and Wesley. Read their life story. They've always come to a place where they've realized their utter and absolute impotence. There is the Red Sea. Here is the enemy. There are the mountains. They are shut in. They are shut down. They're on their knees. It is always the prerequisite to revival. It is always the moment at which God acts. And I read that and thought, Lord, you could come today. If it's the prerequisite to revival, that we are shut in, shut down on our knees, God, help us. We need you. We need you. Hallowed be your name. I don't know if you know the Atacama Desert. I've got a picture for you. The Atacama Desert. It's apparently the driest place on earth. Average rainfall of less than a millimeter a year. But some parts of the Atacama Desert, they have done, however they do their research, but they believe that some parts of the Atacama hasn't had rain for nearly 500 years. And if your relationship with your Heavenly Father is only Elohim and not Yahweh, that's what your Christian faith probably looks like. Dry, distant, desperate. In the next 30 years, some of the largest denominations in the U.S. are going to close. They talk about a fading to black. Anglican churches are in total crisis at the moment. They say 60% of all Anglican ministers are set to retire in the next 7 years, which means that in the next 7 years, more than half of the Anglican churches are going to be sheep without shepherds. It is breathtakingly dry times. But under the Atacama Desert, they've discovered more than 200 species of flowers. They're lying there, dormant, waiting for the rain. And in 2015, rain came. More than just the 1 mil a year. About 10 mils of rain in an hour. That doesn't sound like a lot, but in contrast, that's radical. And something happened called a super bloom. I want to show you a super bloom, the same desert. The next one's my favorite. That's the color of royalty right there. You know, they said that they could see the super bloom from space, which means that if you are on that planet, that rock the size of a planet, aka the moon, you could see standing on that rock that says, I want to start a conversation. You could see the handiwork of God turning a desert to bloom. I don't know about you, but I really think Pretoria as a whole is like that Atacama Desert. Maybe you're here and all you've ever known of God is Elohim. You know he's high and lifted up. You know he's a God of all creation. You know he demands worship. But you don't know him as Yahweh, the covenant-making God, the God who is absolutely intent on a personal relationship with you. Then it's highly likely that the best your faith can produce is dust. And God wants to rain on you. You know the reason why you struggled with worship, without a band, without the hype, is because you only really know God as Elohim. But he wants to draw near. See, because here's the thing. Here's what spoke to me so much about that super bloom. Is that in spite of looking at church in general in the city, and maybe that's unfair, but in spite of looking at the city, that's definitely fair. And in spite of looking at the corruption and the barrenness of our nation, and that's an understatement, as much as the surface is godless, desperate, corrupt, underneath the surface, I believe, lies tens of thousands of seeds of salvation just waiting for rain. Just waiting for heaven to touch a heart. And I wonder if that's you today. I'm not going to get to my rest because what I want to do, I'm going to ask you to stand. Might get to the rest tonight. Underneath, if underneath the despair and the godlessness, if underneath the barrenness, underneath the wilderness of your relationship with your Heavenly Father lies these seeds of salvation, these seeds of intimacy, then our prayer needs to be, let it rain. It's like there's clouds. The clouds are there. And God is saying, do you want it to rain? Father, this morning, we want to do just that. Lord, I've done all I know to do. As best as I know how. Lord, as Piper says, you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. Hallowed be your name. I don't know what more to do, Father, but to cry out to you. Would you come? Would you fill us? Would you draw us? Would you presence yourself amongst us? We need you, Father. The city needs you. Our families need you. Future generations need you, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come. that as we go into the rest of the day, as we go into the rest of our week, that we would find ourselves soggy, soggy with your presence, saturated with your presence, Father. I pray for tonight, Lord, as we have a predominantly young congregation. I pray for the next generation, Lord. I pray that we would be the ones that shout from the mountaintops, who stand on that hilltop and declare, "Hallowed be your name," that they would see you in us, Father, that they would come face to face with you in us, that when they bump into us, Father, that they would just be overwhelmed with your presence, because we are those who pursue your presence. We are those who found in your presence, those who are saturated by your presence. Lord, we cannot bridge this gap between where we stand and the reins of heaven. It's up to you. It's up to you, Father. And so we just say this morning, let it rain. Let it rain. In Jesus' name.